Well, let us turn to the Word of God. And we'll turn to the third chapter of the first epistle of John. And the first verse, and just take a portion of that verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I am occasionally asked, and particularly by the Oriental mind, how long do you take to compose a sermon? Which is impossible to ask. You may as well ask how long is a piece of string? Because various lengths of string alter their length and their strength. And the only constant factor of a length of string is that it's twice the length from the middle to the end. But a more interesting question is, well, how do you fix upon a text in order to preach to a congregation? Now, of course, the preacher, he should be led by the Spirit of God. In a settled pastorate, normally the minister will take a book and exercise a consecutive ministry so that he covers the doctrine that is in that book, and so enlarge the knowledge and the experience of the congregation. But then, as this morning, in a sort of random text, then what happens is that you may be reading a portion of scripture, and you come to a particular verse, and it arrests you. Spurgeon says this about it, that some verses sit up and shake hands with you. And that's the descriptive of the feeling that you have read that text and read that portion before. But now there is that unusual and uncommon impression upon the mind and upon the heart respecting a particular verse. But also there are other occasions when providence would direct you and channel you into taking a verse from the scripture. And recently, after preaching, I was approached by a lady who said that, and in the sermon, I had just mentioned this verse, a text in passing, and she said that it was a very special verse to her. It meant a lot to her. Well, when I got home to Wales, and I was thinking to myself, well, what do I get out of that verse? And I realized that though I had memorized it from the earliest days of my conversion, that's a very simple verse to memorize, that I had not really considered it. And indeed, I had never preached on it. And so, this is why I'm taking this text this morning, that I have been, by providence, channeled to take it. And in order to look at it, when I considered it, I was catapulted into the text by the very first word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, and that's a million miles away from a cursory glance in order to memorize, or a passing recognition as you're reading through the scriptures. John, by the Spirit, is really saying this. He's stating, stop and consider what I am about to tell you, that it is very important. He exhorts and he commands and he invites you and I to behold. And it's in the form of an exclamation. Behold. He wants us to fix our spiritual eye upon the content of the statement that he is about to make. He wants to give our fullest attention, to gather our minds, to gather our imaginations and our faith upon something wonderful, something extraordinary, something tremendously comforting and encouraging that he is to hold out. He wants us to study his next statement and to survey the panoramic vista that he is about to set before our eyes. Now, if you have travelled by train through a countryside, which may be unfamiliar to you, and you're looking out of the window, and you may turn to someone travelling with you, or say to yourself, oh, what a wonderful part of the country it is. How beautiful. But the scene flashes past you as the train is moving, so you can't enter into the full visual enjoyment of that view. But on the other hand, you can stand in a favourite spot, and we all have our favourite spots. Mine would be on the battlements of a 13th century castle in our home mountains there above us in Wales. And you can stand there and survey 360 degrees of undulating hills and patchwork pastures. And you can be taken up with the full apprehension or appreciation of beholding the beauty and the glory of the scene. And the eyes will drink in, and the understanding will know. It will have a certain knowledge of what you are looking at, comprehending and appropriating the environmental ambience, the beauty of the scene that is spread out all around. And the Spirit here is instructing us to stand still and soak up the spiritual atmosphere, the glorious revelation, the specialness of what he is about to unfold. Behold, don't rush past this point, he says. Don't rush past this point. Don't ignore what I'm about to say, but give full attendance to it. And John is calling us to note well an extraordinary exhibition, a wonderful exhibition about to be made. Behold. Now it literally means, behold ye. And I'm told, unusually, it's in the plural form. Generally, it's in the singular form. And when it is used in a plural form, it means, well, look and see something visible. As if I were to take this psalm book and hold it to you and say, behold, you can see it, it's visible. And John is saying the same thing. Behold ye. That is, he calls for faith to be exercised on things not seen, that they become a reality to faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is visible to the spiritual eye, to the eye of faith. But included in this word behold is the element of knowledge and of understanding. So the word then contains a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement, and he's saying, look, I'm about to divulge something. Look at this. Take knowledge of this. Is this not too wonderful for words? Behold! Now this, of course, can be said about all biblical truth. It's wonderful. But there are certain high points to which the Spirit would direct our thoughts and our attention and our faith. Remember John the Baptist in the first chapter of John? Twice he recalls this. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold, he says, look, take knowledge of this. The Lamb of God. All the other lambs were slaughtered morning and evening. They were but the shadows and pictures of something to come. But the reality is now walking before you. The Lamb of God, the vicarious sacrifice, the substitute who would, what, take away the sins of the world. That is, he is going to be your atonement. He's going to be your propitiation to remove your sins from you, your burdens of sins, and take them away to be remembered no more. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Or Paul writing to the Corinthians in that great resurrection chapter, in chapter 15, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. And we all love a mystery, but we all love a solution to the mystery too. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And so he is holding forth a glorious day to come, the resurrection day, when all God's people will be united forever in Christ, in a moment. Or you take, for instance, the last book of the Bible, there in the 22nd chapter, John, speaking on behalf of Christ, writing on behalf of Christ, he says this, "Behold, I come quickly. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And John now directs our gaze to that momentous event. And so this word "behold" is directing us to something of great moment, great importance. And so it is with our text. Well, first of all then, behold the explanation of the exclamation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. There's the explanation for the exclamation. Now I want us to see, first of all, that there is a donation. There is a bestowal of the Father. It is a bestowal of love. It's a sovereign gift. Love coming into the life of the unlovely. We were in a state of enmity towards God. We were alienated in our minds by wicked works. But then something happened wonderfully and miraculously, whether it was quickly or whether it was slowly, something happened in our lives, and the bent of our soul was directed in another direction, and by our soul being awakened through the kisses of his mouth. He came in a time of love to our souls and awakened us unto himself. And John emphasizes in the next chapter that we read that this invasion of love was not something that we initiated, not something that we deserve, not something that we could demand. In the 19th verse he says this, we love him because he first loved us. And he's duplicating what he said in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. He's saying this, God's love, the Father's love, was a prior love. It was antecedent to our love. And a loving, not just before we were converted and started to love him, but he has loved us with an everlasting love. This is the miracle of our salvation, to think that the eternal mind, in all its infinitude, his eternal wisdom, has so ordered things and brought to pass that we experience his divine love. There is an antiquity with his love, going back as far as you can go. And you've got to go into the mind of the affections of God. Chosen and loved in Christ before the world was. Isn't that a glorious doctrine? Chosen and elected in Christ before the world began. A free, distinguishing, unmerited love, which was then bestowed in a time of love to one soul. And the word bestowed there means an endowment. Now an endowment is to settle a permanent provision upon, to enrich with a gift. And Paul describes it to the Romans in chapter 5 like this. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he hath given unto us. And that phrase "shed abroad" means to pour forth, to gush out, to run greedily. Oh friends, what a donation you have received. What a bestowal that we have had. What an endowment that has been permanently settled and fixed upon us and in us by His grace. The love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. But then, behold the manner of it. The manner of it. Now this word manner means really what sort of love, not in a question form. What sort of love is this? It's drawn attention to the kind and the quality of God the Father's love. It is the love of the Father. And as such, first of all, it speaks of the kind or the degree of His love. The degree of His love. You see, the greatness of the donor raises the category of love to its highest degree. It is the Father, it is God, who has conferred and bestowed this love. And the poet describes this as love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth, come down. It is the love of God the Father. And John tells us, twice in the chapter we read, that God is love. Not that love is a property of God, an attribute of God, a grace of God. No. God is love. He is complete love. And He is love, and He has communicated Himself. He's not just communicated some kind of feeling. No, He's communicated Himself to our souls. And though we cannot and should not differentiate between the love of the Trinitarian persons in the Godhead, yet there is an ordering of love. An ordering of love. Here we have the Father's love, which is given a special emphasis. Now when you read the scriptures, you will find it speaks of the love of the Father. It speaks of the love of the Son. It speaks of the Holy Spirit's love. The Father's love is a predestinating love. A predestinating love. Listen to Paul to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. That God, as I said, in His eternal wisdom and in the counsels and pleasures of His will and of His mind, predestinated a people and predestinated that His love would fall upon them and them only. And the significance of this, dear friends, is this: that His love was not just when you were converted and you experienced it. His love was not just before or at the time when Adam fell. His love was not before or at the time rather of creation itself, before the world was. But it is an eternal predestinating love. He didn't love after the fall, thinking, well, I've got to do something about this. No, He loved before the fall. And He predestinated that love would fall upon His elect children. And you see from that verse also that the Father's love is an adopting love. It's the Father that adopts, not the Son. It is an adopting love. And we'll speak of that later. But it's also a redeeming love. Job tells us this, God speaking to Job, I have found a ransom. Someone who would pay the price. Someone who would redeem the debtor. I have found a ransom. Remember when Isaac, he looked to his father and he said, well, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said this, oh, he says, Isaac, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. God redeems through the ransom, Jesus Christ. And it was the Father's love that chose the agent of redemption, Christ Jesus. Remember Isaiah saying this? Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, whom I have chosen. God the Father is loving and providing the agent. He chose the agent of redemption. And it is a reconciling love of the Father. Corinthians tells us all things are of God who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. The work of reconciliation was Christ. But it is the Father who uses and planned and purposed that work to reconcile sinners unto himself. It's also the Father's love that reveals the mysteries of the gospel. This is the lips of our Lord. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. It's the Father's revelation. Out of his love, he reveals these things to his people. And there are many other references to the Father's love in the Scripture, the peculiar love of the Father. But that in no way lessens or demerits the love of the Son or of the Spirit, because they have their ministerial offices of love themselves. There's an ordering. And it is the greatness of the Father's love that is held out in the Scriptures. And what verse tells us that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you notice the adverb there? God so loved, the extent of his love, the degree of his love, the kind of his love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved that he contrived your salvation. He so loved that he commissioned his Son, his only begotten Son, and sent him into the work of redemption. He so loved that he loosed his wrath and his curse and his damnation upon his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, in order to procure our salvation. What love, dear friends. What degree of love to do that. Oh, what manner, what degree of love that gushed out of the heart of the Father and run greedily into our own souls. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And he also speaks not only of the degree, the kind of love, but the quality of that love. It is a holy, unblemished love, an excellent and pure bestowal and endowment. It is an unchangeable, constant love, never varying, though ours vary, never hesitating, though ours does. It is a love that is permeated with grace and mercy, love, compassion, mercy, holiness, righteousness, all combining to reveal the being and the nature of God to us and in us. And it is a compelling and a compulsive love that makes us to sing even in a prison house like John, like Paul, you remember. A compulsive love. And it is a love that cannot be denied. Even, friends, when we are backsliding, or we become disenchanted, or when we are disheartened, and we are saying, oh, well, what's the use? What's the use of this struggle? And the cry is there. We cannot rid ourselves of the knowledge, and of the feeling, and of the hold of that peculiar and keeping love of God in our souls. It keeps us in the midst of that. His love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench it. Neither can the floods drown it. That's the kind and quality of the love of the Father. Oh, it's a stupendous love. A stupendous love. But the more we behold it, the greater is our amazement, the greater is our astonishment, and the louder should be our praise. And I think this is a neglected area, that we talk about the love of Christ, and we major on the love of Christ. But the love of the Father, as you dwell upon that and meditate and contemplate of the Father's love, then it creates a great assurance in the soul, and it brings forth praise in the heart. The more we study the eternal love of the Father, His infinite love, the more it will affect us, and it will burst out of our reticence. We will burst out of our reticence. The dam walls that restrain and restrict us will crack, and this love will gush out to Him and to others. Behold, as we have read, if God so loved us, there's the adverb again, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. But behold the manifestation of love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We. Look at you. Look at me. We. Who are we? We are but drops in a bucket. We are but dust on a balance. We are worldly. We are sinful. We do not deserve the least of His benefits. And yet, what manner of love bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You see, the manner of love is amazingly epitomized by the status that we are now given. And when it says we are called the sons of God, it's not referring to a title that has been given to us, and that is true, of course. But rather, the word called that is used there, that we should be called the sons of God, it is meant to be. Now, mostly when the word call is used in the New Testament, it's about the effectual call of God, the summons of God. But here it means to be. And what he is saying is, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, to be the sons of God. And that is borne out in verse 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That is, behold your present status. Behold the privilege. Behold what manner of love that has given you this filial relationship to the Father. This family tie that you now have. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God by eternal generation. But we are sons of God by regeneration and adoption. That is the difference. First of all, by regeneration. And we read in the fourth chapter, in this was the love of God manifested towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the purpose of Him sending His Son. And it presupposes that we had no life before. We were dead before. And the Bible makes it quite plain that all men and women are dead in trespasses and sins, unconscious of God, alienated from God. But then this manifestation of the love of God in Christ Jesus made a people to live. And to use the theological term, it is a monergistic work. That means it is the sole work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerating the soul. That soul which was dead to God. That soul that had no life to God. Didn't recognize God. Was alienated from God. The Holy Spirit regenerating and quickening to life. And giving newness of life. Renewing our nature. Remember in Ezekiel 16, there you have God speaking of His people, and He said, well, what were you? Well, He said, this is what you were like. You were like a babe who was thrown out into the field in its blood, left there in the field to die. And I passed by thee, and I covered thee with my skirt, and I said unto thee, live! I say unto thee, live! And that is the activity of the Spirit that He produces in a soul that quickening and renewing which makes it now alive to God. And the death of Christ and all that it means, He dying and coming under the curse of God, so that we, on believing upon His sacrifice, upon His death and resurrection, that we might live. It is by Jesus Christ, but it is the love of the Father. And that then we became sons by adoption. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the dignity and right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Oh, this is rather wonderful. And you don't see much written on adoption. And yet, it is a great, not only subject, but experience. Now then, first of all, in order to adopt, there must be a legal and an authoritative transference from one family to another, so that the former family has no more claim upon the child or authority over the child. Once the transfer has been completed and settled, the child enters into a new relationship, into a new status, into a new family, and is heir of all the family's rights and privileges, blessings and responsibilities. Now, very rarely do couples adopt a child who is deformed or is wild and rebellious or grossly unattractive. There was an occasion or experience this week that was on April the 10th, that's last week, where an American woman had gone to Russia and had adopted a 7-year-old boy, took him back to America, couldn't handle his wildness. So she packed his bag, put him on a plane on his own, and sent him back to America. And it actually caused a great furore this week, so that they had to alter the adoption laws in Russia and in America. But our Father in heaven adopted us when we exhibited all the uncomeliness of sin, all the ugliness of sin, all the degradation and unworthiness and uncomeliness that was our nature. We were by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience. We were dwelling in and under the powers of darkness, says the Scripture. But by grace, we were adopted and we were translated into the household of faith, into the family of God. And as such, we have been vested with the right to call ourselves and to be the children of God by a legal and authoritative act. A legal adoption by the redeeming, justifying work of Jesus Christ. And through the love and choice of the Father. You see, friends, and notwithstanding all our misbehavior, all our backsliding in sin, He doesn't send us back to our former condition like that American woman. So that by the Spirit, we can now cry, Abba, Father. I remember John Ross, when he was here, he went to Israel much at the time, and he said about this word Abba, I was talking to him, and he said that it is a familiar term that the Jewish children still use to their fathers, and it means Dada or Daddy. Daddy. And from slavedom, we have now been given the liberty of the sons of God. And this adoption from one family into another family is a pure action of love. Adoption is an especial fruit of love. Setting one's love upon a particular child. How's that? Isn't that lovely? God set in his love upon a particular child. There is a story about a child being bullied in school. Because all the children knew that he was adopted. But it came to a point where the boy, he couldn't take it anymore, and he shouted at them, "Your parents had to take what came. Mine chose me above all else." And that is what adoption is. The choice of God the Father, taking us and transferring and translating us by a justifying act from one household into the household of faith. He settled his choice from eternity on a particular people and translated them from being children of the devil to being children of God, taking them to be his very own. Particular redemption and particular adoption thereby. But friends, we are not only sons by regeneration and sons by adoption. We are now legally sons, but also by nature. By nature. Inasmuch there is a family likeness, a family resemblance. You can tell with some children, you can tell who their father is, who their mother is, because of the likeness. And we now have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit and by the Word, we are being changed into the same image. Paul says we are being conformed into the image of God's dear Son. That is, we are the new nature is being progressively worked in us. Think of it this way, that the grace that is in Christ Jesus is in us. The love that is in Christ Jesus is in us, being conformed to his image. We are thereby made partakers of the divine nature, evidencing by our lives what family we belong to. And this is what Paul has in mind when he's writing to the Ephesians there in the first chapter, the 13th verse, a much abused verse. He says this, "In whom also," in Christ, "in whom also after he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now then, what is that seal? Many Christians would say that it is the baptism of the Spirit subsequent to believing. No, we would not go along with that. And the reason why they say that they use the word after as a time interval. That is to say, in whom also after he believed, he was sealed. Well, that word after is not a time interval. There's no interval of time between believing, faith, and the seal. In the very next verse, the 14th verse, Paul says that we have the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. That's something else. But what is the seal? Well, the seal is this. A seal was when the king, with his ring, with his insignia and his image upon it, when he would seal a document, the wax that held the two together, he would impress his likeness on the waxen seal. After he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is to say this, when we believed, the Spirit stamped upon us the likeness of sonship, the likeness of Christ. The image of sonship. And a lovely example of that is given in Luke 6. Where our Lord says this, "But love ye your enemies, and be good and kind, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and evil." That as we are good and kind to our enemies, unto the unthankful, unto the evil, so we reflect the image of God the Father and of God the Son. Oh, friends, cannot we now with wonder exclaim, what kind of degree of love and a quality of love that has bestowed sonship upon such an unworthy creature as myself. See what privilege, what unworthiness came upon the lips of David when Saul, his king, offered his daughter in marriage to David. He said this, "Who am I and what is my life of my father's family that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And what privilege, what gratitude, what honor that we have that we should be not son-in-law to the king, but sons of the King of Kings, sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Well, two things to say to that. We can know our adopted sonship in several ways. First of all, of course, it is the authority of God's word. But then this working of the likeness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in us. But also there is an internal witness. Now Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, he says this, "Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father," the spirit of adoption. And then, writing to the Galatians chapter 4, he said, "Because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father." Notice, the spirit of adoption in Romans 8 is the spirit of his Son in Galatians 4. They're the same. And so that as Christ could pray, Father, so now we find that we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And see there in those two verses, the witness of the Spirit, the cry in the heart, and the prayer, Abba, Father. It was never there before. Abba, Father, that's calling upon Father. Dear friends, we have now the ability to pray, which was never there before. And we're no longer servants, says Paul, but we're sons. And because we are sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance is ours. Why? We're in the family. We're in the family. We are sons. And the second thing is this, that this truth is a great comfort when distressed or you're overburdened by pressures, or even when you are anxious or seem displaced or rejected or a sense of ostracizing, inasmuch that you can come to Father, come to Father. Like a friend of mine, who worked at the steelworks, and he was 40 years old when he was converted, he's dead now, but he was converted, and his wife, well, she was a virtual virago. She would rip up his Bibles, throw them out of the window onto the lawn, any religious books, they found the same depositing place. And he had to escape that. And what he used to do, he used to go to Christian Friends and go there to have some kind of solace. And come. But he said to me, "Jeff, I found out that that was no good. He used to come to my house." He said, "I was going to the wrong people, he said. I should have been going to my Father in heaven." And thereafter, he would jump in his car and go to the top of the mountain near his house. And there he poured out his heart to the Lord. And so we have this comfort, this consolation, that in our condition, we can come to Father. As a child seeks the Father's strength and assurance, And when you get older, you look back and you realize the relationship between father and your mother, but you look back and regret sometimes that you didn't do this for your father, you didn't do that for your father, because he was living your own life. But all is that you could go to your father and there was that strength, there was that quiet strength and assurance of the relationship. Now you may be crying out because of the warfare that is in you, the flesh striving against the spirit, and crying out with a vehemence, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Or you may be crying out because of the pressure, or the problems, or the burdens that you are bearing. Or you can cry out because you seem to be thinking under the load or the difficulty of your path, and faith seems about to collapse, and there's this great cry in your heart. But friends, there is something great. There is this higher, this greater cry that surpasses that weakness and cries out, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." And so in the midst of all the storms, he becomes a covert in the storm. And you can go to his arms. And you know, even though all is darkness, that underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, behold! 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 What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called the sons of God. Let's pray.